Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
If you've watched or listened to the news over the past couple of weeks, then you're probably familiar with the story of Davion Only. Davion is a 15-year-old orphan from the state of Florida. Davion's mother was in prison when he was born, and so Davion was literally born in prison. His mother was in prison her entire life, and Davion was in the foster system as a result for his entire childhood. And he will tell you today that through all those years, he was a difficult child. No matter who took him in, no matter who showed him love and care and compassion, concern, he was very difficult to them because he admits now he was hoping that his mother would eventually be able to be released from prison and to take him back into her home and that they would be a family together. Well, sadly, earlier this year, Davion's mother passed away. And last month, Davion went to a local church. He stood before the congregation and he begged someone, anyone, to adopt him. Well, the story garnered national media attention, and before long, there were 10,000 requests from all over the world to adopt Davion. Now, that's a great thing because Davion is a teenager, and the likelihood that he would have been adopted through the foster system as a teenager is very, very small. Most families who are adopting through the foster system take infants or they take toddlers. Not very many of them take teenagers. It's very common for those children simply to age out of the foster system after a while. So as I thought about Davion's story and the response that it generated, it left me with mixed emotions. On the one hand, I'm thrilled that Davion is going to be adopted, that he's going to have a forever family. He's going to be blessed. That family is going to be blessed. That's a great thing. There's one less orphan in our country. But on the other hand, I was concerned as I read the story because I know the statistics about the foster system. I know the statistics about adoption generally in our country. And so as I listened to the fact that 10,000 people called and asked to adopt this young man, I was concerned that maybe some of them really wanted to adopt a young man who needed a home, but maybe some of them were just hoping to cash in on 15 minutes of fame. Well, we don't know their motives, but I'm hopeful that his case raised awareness about the need for families to step up and to adopt through the foster system and to care for kids who currently don't have forever families. Now, having said that, these families that said that they would adopt Davion or be willing to adopt him but aren't going to get to adopt him, I hope that they're going to choose to adopt another child, but they're going to have to count the cost. See, parenting in general, parenting any kinds of children comes with unique joys and sorrows, wonders and difficulties. But when you adopt through the foster system, you're choosing particular difficulties in a lot of cases. You're accepting a call to die, a call to die to a picture of family life that might not be yours, a call to something that doesn't always look like the American dream. So I hope that these families that said that they'd be willing to adopt have counted the cost. Because while it's a high and joyful calling, in many ways the call to adopt through the foster system is a call to die. And because of that, it parallels the call to the Christian life. Because in the Christian life, what we have is a call to die as well. And specifically, a call to die to selfish ambition. We're not able to answer the call of Jesus on our own apart from his help, the help of the Holy Spirit. But through him, we are able to answer the call to die, and specifically to die to selfish ambition. That's what we see in this passage today. Let's start in verse 32. You probably noticed that over the past couple of chapters, Mark has said several times that Jesus and the disciples are on the road. That's what you see here again in verse 32. In chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples are all the way up in Caesarea Philippi. It's one of the most northern cities in the kingdom of Israel. And if you know anything about Caesarea Philippi, then you know that it was a center of worship. So in Caesarea Philippi, for years and years, it was a city that was devoted to the worship of the false god Baal. And then after the Greeks took over, it became a center of worship for the Greek god Pan. And then after the Romans took over, it became a center of worship for the Roman Caesar. And that's what it was in Jesus' day. So as Jesus and the disciples are standing there in Caesarea Philippi, he asks them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Because he knows what other people say about him. He's John the Baptist come back to life. He's one of the prophets. He's asking them, "Do you think that I'm just the same as all of these other gods that have been worshipped here, or am I unique? Is there something different about me?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." He makes this great confession. And after they leave that place, they travel south and they go through the region of Galilee in chapter 9. That's where Jesus' hometown is, of Nazareth. He's rejected there. Jesus says that a prophet has honor everywhere except in his own house and in his own town. He's rejected in his home area. And they continue further south. And in chapter 10, they get down all the way to Judea. And you see here in verse 32 that Mark says, why are they doing all this traveling? It's because they're going up to Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem. Now, Mark, like all of the gospel writers, is very intentional about what he records. He doesn't put anything there on accident. Everything is there for a purpose. And so he's been reminding them that Jesus is on the move. And here in chapter 10 is the first time that he says where they're going. They're going to Jerusalem. And look what it says. Jesus is walking ahead of them. Now, ordinarily, that's not a very significant piece of information. Rabbis almost always walked in front of their disciples. That's why when you're reading the Gospels and Jesus wants to teach something, it always says he called them to himself, because he's walking and he turns back and he calls the disciples forward because he wants to tell them something. So that's not unusual for him to be walking ahead, but what's unusual here is that Jesus is walking ahead of them because he is leading them someplace particular. He's pressing on towards a particular destination, and the destination is Jerusalem. He's going there with a purpose. Luke records this in chapter 9, verse 51. We'll put this on the screen. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, you might not realize this, but this is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, we'll put this up as well. The prophet says, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." See, Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set it like a flint. He was progressing his entire life to Jerusalem in one sense, even though he knew what lay ahead of him there. The religious leaders and the disciples both tried to get him to not go to Jerusalem because they all knew that he was going to be killed if he went there. In fact, this is exactly what happens with the religious leaders in Luke 13. Look again at the screen at verse 31 through 33. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" So both Jesus' disciples and the religious leaders are trying to get Jesus not to go to Jerusalem because they know what awaits for him there. It's death. The religious leaders don't want God's plan fulfilled. The disciples want their own plans fulfilled, and so they don't want Jesus going to Jerusalem. And it says that here in the text that they're amazed and afraid. They're amazed because they can't believe that Jesus, knowing fully what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, is still going there. And they're afraid because as his followers, they can connect the dots. And they know that if Jesus is going there to die, then they're going to be killed as well. So they're afraid. But Jesus won't be deterred. He is going to Jerusalem. He knew that if he continued his course, he was going to be killed. But that's the whole point. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. That's why he came. Look at the second part of verse 32. "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is now the third time that Jesus has told them precisely what's going to happen to him. The first time was right after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter makes this great confession, and then Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. And so Jesus then has to go and rebuke Peter. And he tells him that he doesn't have his mind set on the things of God, but on the things of man, and that he needed to die. The second time, Jesus tells him that he's going to die. The disciples don't begin arguing with him this time. They begin arguing with each other about who is the greatest. And so Jesus has to stop again and correct their understanding about what greatness really is. And he tells them that greatness is serving, which is going to be a main point in our passage today as well. But for now, I want you to note that Jesus explains exactly why he is going to Jerusalem, so that he will be delivered over, so that he will be killed. That's the purpose. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And as I've said many times before, Jesus taught a lot throughout his ministry. He set us a perfect example. But Jesus didn't come primarily to teach or to set us an example, even though he did both of those things. He came primarily to die. And what he wants us to understand is that his death is not an accident. Nothing is going to happen to him outside the will of God. In fact, everything that's going to happen to Jesus is going to happen to him precisely because it is God's will. And you see that the earliest believers understood this. After Peter and John were arrested, they were set free after being examined by the council, and they come together with the church and they pray. And I want you to look at the screen at what they pray in Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, David prophesied in Psalm 2 that the rulers of the earth, both Gentile and Jewish, were going to gather together and they were going to condemn God's anointed. They were going to set themselves against the Messiah. And after Jesus had been crucified and then rose from the dead, the believers recognized that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy spoken. So friends, going to Jerusalem and dying wasn't going to ruin the Father's plan for Jesus. What Herod and Pontius Pilate did, what the Gentiles did, what the Jews did, that was what God had predestined to take place. Because that's why Jesus came. It was his plan all along to go to Jerusalem and die. But that's not what the disciples thought at the time, and it's not what most people today think either. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Reza Aslan. If you're not familiar with Reza Aslan yet, you will be very soon. He's a New York Times best-selling author, and he recently wrote a bestseller called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. The book claims to be a groundbreaking historical work, but it's not. Aslan himself is not a trained historian. Rather, his background is in religious languages. And yet the book claims to be a groundbreaking historical work. Well, the fact is that the book merely restates centuries-old Muslim viewpoints that Jesus never claimed to be God and that the Gospels are myths. They're just made up. And so the conclusion to his book is that Jesus was nothing more than a failed religious zealot. That's all that he was. Furthermore, he says that we can't trust the Gospel of Mark because the Gospel of Mark was written 40 years after Jesus' death. I trust that the irony is not lost on you. We can't trust Mark, but we can trust Reza Aslan, who wrote a book 2,000 years after Jesus died. My point is this. The fact that Jesus was a real historical person is not debated by anyone, including Reza Aslan. Reza Aslan will tell you Jesus of Nazareth really lived. He was a real person. But what Reza is going to say and what almost everyone is going to say is that Jesus was a failure. And what he points to in the book and what everyone points to is the fact that he was crucified. Because if he was really successful, If he was really successful in leading a revolution of any kind, then he wouldn't have died. And that's what the disciples thought. That's what everyone thinks. But friends, Mark paints a very different picture. Mark says that the death of Jesus was planned all along. It was predestined. It was something that God decided before the world was even founded, according to Ephesians. And so Mark paints this very different picture, and he shows that Jesus was always going to Jerusalem to die. But the disciples don't get that. And that's painfully obvious in the next section, where we'll see that they and we are called to die as well, specifically to selfish ambition. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." "Sure, guys." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory." So James and John approach Jesus with an agenda. They have something that they want from him. They want the seats of honor in the new kingdom. That's what it is to sit at the right and the left hand of the ruler. Those are the seats of honor. See, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They really did. But they misunderstood what kind of kingdom that he had come to establish. So in spite of everything that he had taught them about what greatness really is, in spite of everything that he'd said about the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to die, they still hoped that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and they still hoped that they would have the positions of honor in this new earthly kingdom. Their selfish ambition led them to preemptively ask for these positions of honor because they thought that's what was best, and specifically best for them. But friends, we're not much different than James and John if we're really honest. We, like them, we think we know what's best for us. And so we often approach God just like this. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. God, I want you to do for me whatever it is that I'm about to ask. You won't know what I'm about to ask. I just want you to say yes because I know what's best for me. I know what's best. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your counsel. I don't need you to correct the motives of my sinful heart. I just know what's best, and so I'm going to ask for it." And that's what one of the largest movements in the world, the Word of Faith movement, is based upon. It's based upon this idea that because in the Scriptures, God promises to hear and answer prayer, that we can know that we're going to receive anything that we ask for. All we have to do is ask. So if we ask for anything and we don't get it, it's just because we didn't have enough faith. If only we had more faith, we'd have bigger houses. If only we had more faith, we'd drive nicer cars, we'd have more money, we'd have a spouse, we'd have a girlfriend, a boyfriend, we'd have that major that we want, the grades that we want. If only we had more faith, that's what the Word of Faith movement says. It doesn't once stop to think, maybe I don't know what's best, and maybe I'm asking with wrong motives. That's exactly what James says in chapter 4 of his book. He says, "You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions." Because Jesus is very clear that if we ask for anything, if our faith is as small as a mustard seed, we're going to receive that thing. So there's got to be some other reason that we don't always get what we ask for. And James, I think, identifies that. It's because we ask with wrong motives. We ask because we're selfish and we have selfish ambition. And we're not asking so that God would be glorified, so that others would be served and blessed. We're asking so that we would be honored, so that we would be blessed, so that we'd benefit. So the disciples are asking, but they don't receive what they're asking for because their motives are wrong. And that's what Jesus is going to tell them in verse 38. Look there. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus is very clear with these two brothers. He tells them, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't have any idea of the implications of what you've just asked me for." Even after Jesus challenges them, put yourself in their shoes. He's challenged them. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to do these things? They say, yes, we're able. They don't know what is required for these positions of honor, and they don't know what they're going to entail, but they're so eager to have these positions of honor that they're willing to sign off on it and say, yes, just give it to me. Yes, I'll do anything. They're so blinded with selfish ambition that they don't care. And this makes the other disciples very, very angry. Why are the other disciples so angry? Is it because they're righteous and they're upset that they would ask Jesus for such a thing? After all, he just said he was going to die. No, it's because they want it too. They're upset that they weren't first in line to go and ask for the very same thing, the positions of honor. That's what they want. And so they're very upset. They're all blinded with selfish ambition. And unfortunately, that's true for many Christian leaders inside the church and outside the church. We're blinded with the very same selfish ambition. Ajith Fernando has worked as the National Director for Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka since 1976. If you don't know much about Sri Lanka, it is a war-torn nation. They've undergone intense suffering. There's been many wars fought there. There's been natural disasters, tsunamis, hurricanes. It's been a mess for years. Well, Crossway Books asked Ajith a few years ago to write a book called A Call to Joy and Pain, Embracing Suffering in Your Ministry. And in that book, he says this. We'll put this quote on the screen. We have found that many people coming back to Sri Lanka after higher studies, he's referring to seminary, are not prepared for the frustration of being servants of a struggling people. They come looking for the best package. They're not ready to die. They're not prepared for the frustration they will surely encounter. Their understanding of fulfillment is a worldly one that looks at it in terms of how they can best use their abilities and talents rather than how they can best be servants of God and the people. I have my seminary students read this book in our class this semester for leadership because this is something that's so neglected in American seminaries. I was in seminary for almost a decade. I know, impressive. I told you where I graduated, right? And I never once had any professor talk about suffering at length. And so I think what happened to me, and I'm a pastor here in America. I'm a pastor in the American South, you know, where my position is at least in most circles still regarded with some kind of honor and deference. I was not prepared at all for the amount of suffering that I was going to encounter. I wasn't ready for the heartbreak that comes when people that you love and you've poured time and effort into reject Christ and they walk away from the faith. I wasn't prepared for the amount of rejection that I would receive as an evangelist, as someone that just is preaching the good news, not just here, but in daily life. I wasn't prepared for the heartbreak when Christians argue with each other and fight with each other and promote one another, themselves above one another. I wasn't prepared for that. And yet, even here in the American South, I get that in droves. But I don't think that I'm unique. I think that's where all of us are. We're not ready for suffering. We don't expect it. And so just like the disciples, we just blindly ask God for honor. We just ask him for positions. We ask him for influence. And we don't stop to count the cost and consider what he said to James and John. We ask for those things and we don't hear him saying to us, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? We just say, yeah, sure, whatever. Yeah, we can do that. Because we're so blinded by our selfish ambition, we don't count the cost and we don't see what it really involves. So Jesus tells them they're going to suffer just like he did, and it came true, of course. James, in Acts chapter 12, it says Herod killed him with a sword. The apostle John, he wasn't actually killed for his faith as far as we know. He just was exiled to a deserted island called Patmos. And he spent the remaining years of his life all alone in a jail on a deserted island. He said, you are going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You are going to suffer just like I'm going to suffer. Are you ready for that? And at this point, they naively said yes. They would say yes with understanding later on, but at this point, it's a naive statement. And so friends, I want you to consider this morning, the call to the Christian life is a call to die. And so we can't treat it lightly. When you ask God for those things, when you ask him for that position at work, are you ready to die as a Christian to serve? When you ask him for that blessing that you see, a spouse or whatever else, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die to be the husband that you need to be, the father that you need to be, the wife, the mother? You want that position in the church or in your Christian organization. Are you ready to die? If the answer is no, you're not ready for that position because you don't understand what it entails. And that's Jesus' point, is that it's a call to die. Romans 12:1 captures this truth as well as any verse in the New Testament. We'll put this on the screen too. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The book of Romans is Paul's life's work of theology. He spends the first 11 chapters outlining the gospel, saying that we've all been created in God's image and likeness, but every one of us has rebelled against him. We've turned away from him and we've sinned. He says that the creation declares God's glory and leaves all of us without excuse. Every one of us should be able to look at creation and say, it's obvious that I, along with everything else, was created by a creator. And he goes on, he says, further, you know what God's law requires because you show by your actions that it's written on your heart. Everybody knows everywhere that it's wrong to murder. You say, well, this country says it's fine to murder. They don't have a problem with that. Well, they don't until you try to murder them or their children or their spouse. Then all of a sudden they think it's wrong. They say, well, this society, they don't think adultery is wrong. They have open relationships in that society. Well, that's true up and until you commit adultery with their spouse or something like that. Then they're against it. It's because everyone knows that all of that is sinful and wrong. The law is written on our hearts. And so Paul says, we all know that we've sinned. We all know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. It's that we don't care. And so God sent Jesus to teach us the grave nature of our offense through his perfect life and his required death on the cross in our place and his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says that if we receive him, we're justified, we're counted righteous, we're adopted into God's family, we're forgiven. And after all of that, he transitions here in chapter 12 and he says, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. What's a sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, of course, the sacrifice was an animal that you killed and then you brought to be offered, usually as a burnt offering. So after you offered it one time, it was done. You had sacrificed, you had offered, you had done that. Today, your sacrifice, your offering might be money, like we gave a little while ago in our service. And that's good. That's an offering. That's something that we do. But what does he say? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says every single day we should be dying to serve Christ and dying to serve others. That's our spiritual act of worship. The spiritual act of worship isn't merely showing up in this building on Sunday mornings. It's not merely going to a Bible study once a week. It's offering our lives as a living sacrifice. That's what it is. And so Paul says, that's what we should honor. That's what we should offer, rather. So I want to be clear this morning. Asking for a position of honor is a good thing. It's a great thing. Sitting at Jesus' right and left hand are the highest honors, but the problem is that we, just like the disciples, don't understand how you get those. You get those through death. You get those through dying to the ideal that we talked about last week, a couple weeks ago, that we can save ourselves. And then dying to selfish ambition, that my glory and my honor is what's most important, rather than God's glory and other people's good. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what he's going to elaborate on in this last section. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. the Gentile rulers were often cruel and oppressive, especially the Caesars. The Roman emperors were some of the worst examples of this, how they used people beneath them to serve themselves. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples here is that your motives look more like their motives than they do the motives that I want you to have. You have the same value system that they do. You want to be great in the world's eyes, according to the world's definition. You want to be served. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. And that word is where we get our word deacon from. Now, in the American church, especially in the Baptist church, deacon is something that conjures up a mind of someone who is a highly respected person. In a lot of churches, the deacons are not necessarily the most spiritually mature men. They're simply successful businessmen and politicians and other people who are honored in the community. But that's not what a deacon was in the scripture. When that word was used in the first century, it was used of a menial servant, someone who waited on tables, someone who washed feet, someone who dealt with the lowest animals. That's what a deacon was. And so Jesus says that if you want to be great, you've got to become like one of these people. You've got to be a foot washer. You've got to be a table servant. You've got to be an animal hand. That's what you need to be. But the culture at large didn't think that way, and neither does our culture today. You see, friends, we're fine with serving as long as it benefits us, as long as it doesn't cost us much, if anything, as long as it's according to our timetable, as long as we feel like we're using our gifts and abilities and whatever else, we're fine with serving. We're fine with serving if it's going to advance our selfish desires. And we see pictures of this all the time. Every election season, you see this. You've got the news media out there, the bus rolls up, the guy gets off the bus, takes off his jacket, rolls up the sleeves, grabs a shovel, and, you know, poses for the picture like he's out there serving the community, and then he hops right back on the bus after the cameras are gone and goes away. Now, I don't say that to bash politicians in any way. I just say that because all of us are like that. All of us are posing for the camera. So in the church, we want to serve if people are watching us, if it's going to advance their opinion of how spiritual we are. In our homes, we're happy to serve our husbands or wives as long as we have company over and someone is watching us. Because, you know, otherwise, when I'm already in bed, my wife can get her own glass of water, you know? That's how we live. We live just like this. We serve to be observed because it advances the cause of our selfish desires. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. He's saying, if you really want to be great, you've got to be the slave of all. You've got to die to selfish ambition. And so, friends, the hard question that we're left with this morning is, have I died to my own selfish ambition? Have I died to that? Or is my life still organized around me and what I want? Why am I pursuing the major I'm pursuing? Why am I in the career that I'm in? Why do I do or not do the things that I do or don't do at home or in my community, in my neighborhood? Is it because I really want to glorify God and serve others, which requires death? Or is it because I want to be glorified? I want the position of honor. That's a hard question that we've got to wrestle with, and that's the question that Jesus poses here. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? That's not just a question for James and John. That's a question for you. It's a question for me. So friends, the call to the Christian life is a call to die, primarily to selfish ambition. Have you died that death? Let's pray. Father, we want to begin with a confession that all of us are still living for ourselves at some level. There may be some who are living entirely for themselves in this room, and I pray that you would bring them to repentance and faith this morning, that they would receive the person and work of Jesus on their behalf, and that, as Paul says, they would be crucified with Christ, and that they would no longer live for themselves, but live through and for Jesus. But for those of us who have responded to the gospel message, and we've received Jesus by faith, I pray that we would evaluate our lives and ask you to illuminate the areas where we are still living for ourselves, where it's still about us. Because God, we have to confess that we want the honor, we want the influence, we want the positions, but we do not want the suffering. We do not want to pay the cost. But that's what following you is about. It's about understanding, counting, and accepting the cost. And so I pray that we do that this morning, and that our choices going forward would honor you. In Jesus' name.